Sunday evenings, we've been studying the seven God-given, God-ordained feasts of Israel. And so far, we've looked at the spring feasts of Passover and unleavened bread. And last week, we began to take a look at first fruits. And today, I was planning on finishing that study, looking at the first fruits of the resurrection. However, when I realized that this is the last Sunday that we're going to have a message for this month, I thought it would be interesting and also beneficial for us to take a look at the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. This year, Hanukkah will be celebrated from the sundown on December 24th to January 1st. And as we begin this evening, I would like you to know that Hanukkah and the Feast of Purim are not God-ordained feasts like the other seven. They are man-made. They were instituted to commemorate victorious moments in two extremely dark times in Israel's history. Two specific moments when God in his sovereignty stepped in and snatched victory from the grips of Satan and Israel's enemies while keeping his chosen people alive in the line of Messiah still on this earth. The Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, which literally means dedication, is also known as the Feast of Lights. Now, briefly, the Feast of Hanukkah recalls the dedication of the temple by Judas Maccabees in 165 BC after it was desecrated in 168 BC by Antiochus IV Epiphanes. We talked about him last Sunday morning. The time for the 8-day feast is in December, beginning in the 25th of Kislev, and the feast reminds the Jewish people of their last great deliverance from their enemies during biblical times. As we think about Hanukkah, I would like you to know there is no biblical record for the institution of Hanukkah. The beginning of this feast is found in the apocryphal book called 1 Maccabees. First, before we go there, we should talk about what an apocryphal book is. We have in our Bible 66 books that are God-breathed scripture, 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. The last of the Old Testament was written by the prophet Malachi. From that point, direct revelations from God ceased until the Christian era. So for that 400-year period, God was silent as far as breathing scripture into men to put down on paper. However, during this period of time, men continued to write. Apocrypha is the name given to a certain number of ancient books which found their place in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and the Latin Vulgate, which is the Catholic Bible. But they were never acknowledged as inspired by God by the Jews, and they were never incorporated into the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. Why are they not considered to be part of the inspired Word of God? Well, the Old Testament authors were called and anointed by God, and this is especially seen in the prophets. Their writings were inspired by God, for God spoke to them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 states, "Know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That picture of being moved by the Holy Spirit was used as a ship would be moved across the waters, as the air would come and fill the sails and move it in the direction the air would move it to. God came and moved by the Holy Spirit. Men wrote down what God would have them write. So after Malachi, there were no more prophets that God spoke to during those 400 years, but those apocryphal books were written during that time. So why are they not considered inspired? Well, the apocryphal books that were not included in the canon of the Old Testament scripture contain direct and, may I say, major contradictions to the writings of the Old Testament and then also to the New. Let me just name a couple. There's a book called the Book of Sirach. It teaches that almsgiving makes atonement for sin. It says this, "Whosoever honoreth his father maketh an atonement for his sins. Water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh an atonement for sin." Now, we know the consistent teaching of the Bible is that atonement can only be had by the blood sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 states, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." But Sirach teaches that honoring one's parents and giving alms atones for sin. Sirach teaches that a person can be justified by another method apart from the substitutionary sacrifice. Sirach teaches justification by works, honoring parents and such. That is directly refuted by the Bible. Galatians 2:16 says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law." And in fact, the Apostle Paul goes as far as saying that if a righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21. Similarly, there's another book in the apocryphal books called the Book of Tobit. And in Tobit chapter 12, verse 9, it states, "Alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin." Again, the Bible states that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. The inspired word of God is clear that Jesus' blood is what cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, we cannot accept that almsgiving is another way to purge sin. Again, the Bible makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:14. Tobit proposes an alternative way for the purging of sin apart from the shedding of blood. There are also historical errors in the apocryphal books. For example, Tobit claims to have been alive when Jeroboam revolted in 931 BC and when Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC. These events were separated by more than 200 years, and yet the total lifespan of Tobit, according to Tobit chapter 1, was 158 years. Judith mistakenly identifies Nebuchadnezzar as the king of the Assyrians, when in fact he was the king of Babylon. So these are a few examples of the doctrinal and the historical errors found in the Apocrypha, which gives strong evidence against any divine inspiration of these books. At the same time, these books are rich with Jewish history. And in one way, and the only way they are profitable for a Christian, is that we can glean some historical evidence from them, especially speaking of those 400 years when Israel was continuing to live under God and under the law, and there's no scriptural writings to tell us what was going on during those periods. And so they are profitable to us for historical reasons. Now, the events that gave birth to Hanukkah took place during those 400 years between the Old and New Testament, and it was a period of time when the nation of Israel underwent dramatic changes, and we saw that last Sunday morning. Spiritually speaking, God did not speak to his people during this time. Politically speaking, Israel was a territorial possession of Alexander the Great, a young general who conquered most of the then world, known world, at that point in time. Alexander was a merciless soldier, but he was also a wise diplomat. And if you remember what we talked about last Sunday morning, he understood that the best way to ensure a united kingdom was to create a universal culture, one that spoke the same language, learned the same philosophies, experienced the same forms of entertainment. Thus, the influence of Greek culture and lifestyle, which permeated his kingdom, became Alexander's most powerful weapon to keep his kingdom unified. This, however, affected the nation of Israel. This complete cultural change became a huge challenge and threat to the Jewish nation, to their faith, and to their heritage. In Alexander's defense, he allowed the Jewish people to continue to worship God and to continue to carry on the life of the temple. After Alexander died, his kingdom was divided amongst the four leading generals. Two family dynasties arose from these, one called the Ptolemaic and one called the Seleucid. The Ptolemaic Empire was based in Alexandria, Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire was based in Antioch, Syria. Located right in the middle of these two conflicting world powers was Israel. And Israel received the brunt of their animosity towards one another. Now, the most difficult period for Israel came when Seleucid ruler named Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the visible God, he gave himself that title, he rose to become quite strong and powerful. The Jews nicknamed him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the crazy one, for how he acted and how he just kind of rode roughshod over everyone. In the year 168 BC, Antiochus embarked on a mission to Egypt. He intended to once for all subdue his Ptolemaic rivals. He achieved success in his military campaign. However, just at the right time, on the verge of defeating them, a power from the west stepped up and told him to stop his plans. That power was Rome, the up-and-coming world power. They demanded that Antiochus stop his military campaign against Egypt and return back to Syria. If he didn't, his forces would have to do battle with the Roman army. Antiochus had no choice but to withdraw. But on his way back to Syria, he had to go through Israel. And naturally, he was full of bitterness and rage, and he found a way to vent his frustration. Israel became his target. On his way through Israel, he decided that he was going to subdue his Jewish neighbors. Reaffirming Alexander's dream of making a one-world people through a one-world culture, Antiochus declared that the Jews would have to change. From that point on, the Jewish people were forbidden under the penalty of death from circumcising their newborn boys, from celebrating the feasts, from keeping the Sabbath, from offering the daily sacrifices, and reading, let alone having a copy of the Torah. On top of that, altars were required to be built in various locations, altars dedicated to Zeus, the chief god of the Greeks, and on those altars were to be sacrificed pigs, and they were to pay homage to Zeus and the other Greek gods. Then, like rubbing salt in the wound, Antiochus went into the temple in Jerusalem, stole its treasures, set up an image of Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the sight of all the people. The date was the 25th day of Kislev in the year 168 BC. So this was a time of decision for the Jewish people. There was no middle ground in this situation. They could either continue to follow the Lord and his ways, paying the penalty with their lives, or they could give in to the pressure, follow the civil law imposed by Antiochus. So there were a number of Jews who compromised, thinking it would be better to be alive rather than be dead. However, there was a greater number of those who stood by the Lord, especially one family, the family of a man named Mattathias. One day, Apelles, one of Antiochus's enforcement officers, arrived in a small town of Modin, which is about 3 miles from Jerusalem. He commanded the Jews there to sacrifice a pig. Mattathias, the father of 5 sons, who were all faithful to the Lord, was very angry about this ungodly decree, and he killed the first Jew that was stepping forth to comply with the order. Then he and his 5 sons attacked Apelles and his soldiers and killed them all. This was the first sign of a Jewish uprising against Antiochus and his forces. Soon after, Mattathias died, and his son Judah Maccabees assembled a large number of Jewish men and skillfully led them into battle against Antiochus's men. Facing overwhelming odds as they confronted the army that was sometimes 13 times the size of their own, Judah and his men became seasoned warriors. Judah became known as the Maccabee, a reference to the hammer-like blows that he dealt the enemy. Judah enjoyed repeated victories over the Syrian generals, as Antiochus was unable to personally lead the suppression of the Jewish revolt because of serious rebellions elsewhere in his kingdom. So he assigned this task to his regent, Lysias, who was empowered to depopulate Judah, enslave the Jews, and leave the land desolate. But this did not happen. Judah Maccabees routed Gorgias at Emmaus, and the Syrians fled from Judah. Then Lysias personally led a larger army against Maccabees, but was severely defeated at Bethzur. In the Apocrypha, we are given this account out of 1 Maccabees. Then said Judah and his brethren, "Behold, our enemies are discomfited. Let us go and cleanse and dedicate the sanctuary." Upon this, all the hosts assembled themselves together and went up into Mount Zion. And when they saw the sanctuary desolate and the altar profaned and the gates burned up and the shrubs growing in the court as in a forest or in one of the mountains, yea, and the priest's chambers pulled down, they rent their clothes and made great lamentation. They cast ashes upon their heads and fell down flat to the ground upon their faces and blew an alarm with the trumpets and cried toward heaven. Then Judah appointed certain men to fight against those that were in the fortress till he had cleansed the sanctuary. So he chose the priests of blameless conversation, such as had pleasure in the law, who cleansed the sanctuary and bare out the defiled stones into an unclean place. And when, as they consulted what to do with the altar of burnt offerings, which was profaned, they thought it best to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, because the heathen had defiled it. Wherefore they pulled it down and laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show them what should be done with them. Then they took whole stones according to the law and built a new altar according to the former and made up the sanctuary and the things that were within the temple and the hallowed courts. They made also new holy vessels, and into the temple they brought the candlestick and the altar of burnt offerings and of incense and the table. And upon the altar they burned incense, and the lamps that were upon the candlestick they lighted, that they might give light in the temple. Furthermore, they set loaves upon the table and spread out the veils and finished all the works which they had begun to make. Now, on the 5th and 20th day of the 9th month, which is called the month of Kislev, in the 148th year, they rose up betimes in the morning and offered sacrifice according to the law upon the new altar of burnt offerings which they had made. Look at what time and what day the heathen had profaned it, even in that it was dedicated with songs and citherns and harps and cymbals. Then all the people fell on their faces, worshiping and praising the God of heaven who had given them good success. And so they kept the dedication of the altar 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness and sacrificed the sacrifice of deliverance and praise. They decked also the forefront of the temple with crowns of gold and with shields, and the gates and the chambers they renewed and hanged doors upon them. Thus was there very great gladness among the people, for that the reproach of the heathen was put away. Moreover, Judah and his brethren with the whole congregation of Israel ordained that the days of dedication of the altar should be kept in their season from year to year by the space of 8 days, from the 5th and 20th day of the month of Kislev, with mirth and with gladness. That is 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verses 36 through 59. So the task was complete. On the 25th day of Kislev, 165 BC, exactly 3 years to the day when it was desecrated by Antiochus and his troops, the people of Israel dedicated the cleansed temple. This was a time of great rejoicing. Much like our 4th of July, it was a celebration of their independence from Antiochus, and this celebration didn't last just 1 day, but 8 days, and featured music and feasting and, of course, worshiping and praising God. It was also agreed that the feast should be celebrated every year, and as it became known as the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. There has been some debate as to why the Maccabees chose to make the Feast of Hanukkah last 8 days. According to legend, when the Maccabees came to the temple, they found only enough oil to light the lampstand for 1 day, and the oil miraculously lasted for 8 days, allowing them time to make the oil that needed to be made and then consecrated for the lamp. The 8-branched Hanukkah menorah thus symbolizes this miracle that took place in the temple. From this story comes the alternative name for the Feast of Lights. However, the real miracle of the story is how once again God protected his people and delivered them from their enemies. Now, being a man-made holiday, the Feast of Hanukkah has no prophetic connection to Jesus Christ. The events surrounding the festival of Hanukkah, however, were predicted in the Bible long before they ever happened. As we saw last week, the activities of Antiochus Epiphanes and his goal to wipe out Judaism is outlined in great detail in the book of Daniel, written some 300 years plus before the entry into history of Antiochus. So you may be sitting there thinking, okay, this is all great and interesting history, but why should we even study it, if at all? Well, we study it not just because the events leading up to it and surrounding it were prophesied, but we speak of it because Jesus celebrated this feast. Please turn with me to John chapter 10. beginning at verse 22. Oftentimes people will say that Matthew is the most Jewish gospel of the four. Matthew wrote to Jews and wrote about the King of the Jews. But I would contend that John might perhaps be the most Jewish because the book follows along the feasts of Israel. Jesus makes dynamic and bold statements, and they're marked by the various feasts of Israel as we go through the Gospel of John. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, it says, at the time of the Feast of Dedication. So at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple of the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, first, I want you to notice that they want to know if Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is the Messiah. They longed for Messiah to come. During those 400 years of silence, much was written about Messiah. But much was written about the Messiah, not the one who would come and die for his people, but the Messiah that would come and triumphantly knock out whoever was ruling over the nation of Israel at the time. And as we learned last week, there were a number of empires that ruled over the Jewish people. When the Maccabees stepped forward and won victory, the Jewish people had a little bit over 100 years of freedom until the Romans came in. And so they longed to be free again. And if you remember, the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Hanukkah, was a celebration of them winning independence from a foreign empire. And so the people were desiring a Messiah to come forth who would step forward and get rid of the Romans and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And so as they were celebrating the fact that Judah Maccabees kicked out Antiochus and kicked out the Seleucids over 100 years prior, and they celebrated like a 4th of July, they were ready for salvation or deliverance from Rome. The second thing to notice is that Jesus was in the temple on the Feast of Dedication. Jesus not only celebrated Hanukkah, but made an effort to be in the temple during this time, even though it was not required of him. Now let's read on and see how Jesus engaged the Jews in discussion about Hanukkah, the Messiah, and himself. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So Jesus responded that the words, the miracles that he had done are clear evidence that he is from the Father, that he is the Messiah. In other words, his miracles confirmed his messianic credentials. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 speak of the miracles of Messiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So Jesus was the one the Father sent. He had the messianic credentials. The problem was it didn't match their messianic expectations. This guy was no Judah Maccabee. So Jesus answered their question with proof. But their eyes were so blinded because they knew what they wanted, and what Jesus offered wasn't what they wanted or what they thought they needed. So by their expectations, they turned their back on Jesus. This was no Judah Maccabee. This is not someone who's going to be able to save us from Rome. Their problem was a lack of spiritual perception and faith. Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And then Jesus stunned the crowd with this remarkable statement in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Here Jesus was claiming quite clearly that he and God the Father were one and the same, that he was equal to God in all respects. you recall, Jesus claimed to be the I Am. And they wanted to pick up stones and kill him for blasphemy. Now, it's interesting that Jesus claimed that he and the Father were one when the Jewish people, and to this day they continue to do it, they recite the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So how could Jesus claim to be God if the Father is already God and there's only one God? The answer is found in the Hebrew language. In the Shema, there is that word one, the Lord is one. And in the Hebrew language, there are two words that are used for one. One is yahid, which means a singular oneness. Then there's the word echad, which means a plurality in oneness. The Holy Spirit could have used the word yahid, which has one exclusive meaning, the numeric solitary oneness of God. But instead, he led Moses to use the Hebrew word echad, which is used most often as a unified one. For example, when it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the two shall become one flesh, it's the word echad. Two become one. There's a plurality in oneness. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 23, it speaks of one cluster of grapes, a plurality in oneness. The Hebrew word echad found in the Shema allows for the triune nature of God, which is more fully revealed to us in the New Testament. Jesus was simply affirming this truth. There is only one God, but he exists in plurality. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a plurality in oneness. In short, Jesus was saying that he was God in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 states that Jesus is the express image of God, the exact representation of his being. Immediately in response to Jesus' claim, the Jews' minds would have been filled with what? They were celebrating the story of Hanukkah. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes. He declared himself to be a manifestation of the god Zeus. And these Jews were not going to let this happen again. And their response was Maccabean-like. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They were not going to have anything happen again like it did in the past. This crazy king came forward and said, "I am God like Zeus." And here comes another that says, "I'm one with God." So he was speaking blasphemy. They were going to do away with him. And Jesus answered them and says, "Have I not shown you many good works from the Father? For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God," just like Antiochus Epiphanes. So they're looking for a Messiah. Their eyes are blinded to who Jesus is, and they go as far as saying he's not like Judah Maccabees, he's like Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus made further claim to his being Messiah in verse 36. His claim to being Messiah, the Son of God, was based on the fact that the Father consecrated him and sent him to the world. This is not a claim that any man could make. Jesus is saying the Father and I are one, and we are one right now. I existed before I came to earth. Before I appeared as a man, I existed. I came from God. I was sent by God. I was one with God. He is claiming to share in that deity. And again, please remember why they are all at the temple. They are celebrating the Feast of Dedication. And as the Jews had dedicated or sanctified their temple after its desecration by Antiochus, who claimed to be a god, the temple was consecrated or dedicated so that the people could once again offer sacrifice, so they once again could be in relationship with God. And based on that premise, God had consecrated or dedicated his Son as the perfect Lamb of God who would come and lay down his life for the people, that he would shed his sacrificial blood and would give those who by faith trust him eternal life, eternal fellowship with the Father. As they had dedicated the temple, God had dedicated his son. As the Jewish people celebrated the consecration, the dedication, the setting apart of the physical temple with the feast of dedication, they were unwilling to accept the one who was standing in their midst, whom the Father had consecrated, the one whom the Father had dedicated, who had set apart before the foundation of the world, yes, the Messiah. And he had appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But as John opened up his gospel, Jesus came to his own, and his own rejected him. It was no accident that Jesus chose Hanukkah to proclaim his deity once again. At the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, just a couple of months earlier in the very same temple, Jesus alluded to his deity as he stated, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Speaking again of Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined." People recognized Jesus' claim, for they wanted to lay hands on him. But the scriptures tell us that his hour had not yet come. And some of those very people may have been in the audience that day during the 8 days of Hanukkah. So Jesus knew what he was doing. During the Festival of Lights, the light of the world stepped forward, rightly claiming to be who he is, the Messiah. He is the one consecrated, set apart by God, the one who was set apart to do the work of obtaining salvation for those who believe. And those who would follow him would have the light of life. Jesus on the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, stepped forward on the Feast of Lights as the light of the world, presenting him once again to his people, the very people that would reject him. Jesus' final words to the people during that time in the temple on Hanukkah are found in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. It says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Jesus was simply saying, go ahead, take a look. Examine my life. Examine my words, my deeds, and you will not be able to get around the fact that I am who I say I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. The people were blind. And in verse 39, it says again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And Jesus stands before us today. He stands before the world and says, go ahead, take a look. Examine my life. Examine my words. Examine my work. They will prove to you who I am. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote these words, quote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Unquote. So let's bring this up to today. I don't know if you've ever had someone come up to you, another Christian, and say, "Why do you celebrate Christmas? God never told us to celebrate Christmas." They say, "Don't you know that he wasn't born on December 25th? Well, I know that. I've done a lot of study of the Old Testament and things, and And I like to think, and I'm not going to go to the wall for this, that Jesus was conceived during the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, which would have brought him to this earth during the Feast of Tabernacles, because John says that Jesus came down and tabernacled among us. But I'm not speaking that as truth. I don't know if it is. It's just something that I've come to. So I know he wasn't born on December 25th. But they say, well, God didn't give that holiday to the Jewish people. He gave them seven feasts. Those are the only ones that they should celebrate. And he didn't give us Christmas, so we shouldn't celebrate. But the bottom line is, the Feast of Lights and the Feast of Purim, which celebrates the fact that God stepped in through Esther and saved the annihilation of the Jewish people, and God stepping in through the Maccabees and overturning a hugely successful and powerful general and bringing independence to the nation while stopping the annihilation of the Jewish people, are reasons to celebrate. Those were two instances in the Hebrew history where someone desired to wipe them off the map, and God stepped in, and God saved his people and thus saved the line of the Messiah. Bring that forward to Christmas. God stepped forth. He stepped literally into time in the body of a human being, in order to save us from annihilation. Not just save us from physical death, but to save us from spiritual death. That is why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate it because God stepped into human history for one sole purpose: to save all of us from annihilation. And for that, I say it is worthy of celebrating if we keep our eyes fixed on the one whom we're celebrating, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Feast of Purim and the Feast of Lights, the Jewish people focus on God. They focus on the one who saved them. And we as believers focus on our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have saved us, those of us who are in Christ, from annihilation. And I praise him for that. One other thing. I find during this time of year that people are more apt to listen to something about Jesus. They're willing to let you say some things to them. And I found the majority of people like to leave the baby in the crib. They love to see the manger scene. They love to see the baby. Well, that baby is just a harmless little baby. And it can't do anything to them or for them. They're good with that. But if we leave the baby in the manger, we are simply saying, yeah, he was born, and he was a great moral teacher, but we leave out the cross. You see, Jesus was born a baby, and we know that he grew up in a perfect life, lived a perfect life, and died a perfect death, and rose from the dead, and he is living as we speak, and he's coming again to judge. And the reason I'm saying this, and you all know what I'm saying, is we need to speak up. And forgive me, but let's not leave the baby in the manger. Let's give the folks the whole story. They may not like it. They might be offended by it. They may be willing to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher or some guy that said a lot of great things, but that's not who Jesus is in his totality, and that's not what will save them. The only thing that will save them is Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, and he's coming back. And so I'm probably talking to the choir. But I'm talking to myself too, because I don't like to get people upset. And I want people to like me, and I want people to hear what I have to say. But it's not up to me how people respond. If I lovingly take them from the cradle to the cross. If they don't like that, that's okay. If they don't like me, that's okay. But how dare any of us celebrate Christmas, and when we have someone we can talk to about Christmas, how dare any of us stop at that place? Yes, we know that Jesus broke through time and came to this place, but we know why he came and what he did. And that's what we need to share. So let's spend a little bit less time at the cradle, more time at the cross, and even more time at the empty tomb. All for his glory. And hopefully he'll use us to plant a seed or to water a seed or see someone come to him and for the first time ever be able to celebrate Christmas for what it really is, the birth of our Lord and Savior, the birth that led to his death and to his resurrection. And to right now, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are God, that you are God over all things. We thank you, Lord, for those seven feasts that we can read of and study in the Old Testament and see how you worked in those and how they reflect Christ. Thank you for how we are able to study the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, and see Jesus interacting with the Jewish people in the temple at that very point in time. And it enables us to get into their minds, to understand why they were there and why they wanted a Messiah and why they were shutting Jesus out. And it didn't stop Jesus from saying who he is and who he was and what he was about to do. I pray, Lord, I speak for myself, Lord, that you would give me boldness so that I could speak the truth in love and speak the truth in power to people that may just shut you down any other time of the year, but now we'll listen a little bit, Lord. And I know, and we all know, that you will put people into our paths that we can share the truth with. So, Lord, give us those words. Help us to use words that are from your word, words that will only shine the light on Christ. I pray, Father, that as we prepare our hearts to serve you, that you would prepare the path as you said you would. And Lord, we look forward to having the opportunity to share the hope that we have, the hope that everyone seems to have this time of year. But their hope is in presence and in celebration and in relationships, and all those things will cave down and fall apart, especially after the lights come down and the ornaments are put away. But we have an everlasting hope, Father. And I pray that we will be ready to share that hope with others, the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.